Bible study then. If hopefully you have those outlines there in your prayer bulletin. Matthew chapter 13 is where we're going to be first. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to there. As you're getting there, now I want you to think back in history, whatever you know of history, and how are or how were kingdoms built in history? How do you think they built kingdoms? What did you need to build a kingdom? A big army. Okay. All right. So there's a big army. What else? What's that? Material? Money to pay the big army, right? Okay. Loyal people. All right. Okay. So you've got to have this. Well, if you got a big army and lots of money, who cares about loyalty? You can just kill them and hire more, right? Okay. But you're obviously, if you've got a big army, you've got to have battles to build your kingdom. You've got to take over other countries or areas. You've got to have the money, but also you've got to have political intrigue, the political infighting and maneuvering, the chess game of building a kingdom. And so now Jesus is ending his time on earth. And we're going to be in Matthew looking at a scripture here in just a moment, because Matthew, the whole thrust of Matthew is the kingdom and God's kingdom and preparing and building God's kingdom. So Jesus is coming to the end of his life and he puts a parable to the disciples. But at the end of his life, what did he tell them at the end of Matthew? The Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples. Huh? He didn't say, go and raise money and raise an army. And here's the attack plan to build my kingdom. He told them, go and make disciples. Is that really how he intended his kingdom to be built? By making disciples? Well, let's consider our verse. Matthew 13, verse 31. It says, another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven. Okay, here it is, the kingdom. It's like this. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. I've never grown a mustard tree. Okay. But God's word tells us the seed is really small, and to go for something really small to a tree that birds actually nest in, that's going to take a while. It's a long, slow process. Now, what did he compare that long, slow process to? His kingdom. The building of the kingdom of heaven is just like a mustard seed growing into a tree. And Jesus is teaching his disciples in this parable something that we may lose sight of at times. He is saying, don't live today in view of today or tomorrow. Stay focused on eternity. And don't we live in view of today? I mean, I get up in the morning and I do this, and I'm sure we do this. Okay, what do I have to do today? All right? What has to get done before next week? Next month? And here at church, we have the yearly calendar all planned out. So we know everything. We're working on things now for coming up in a couple of months. And I'm putting an email together right now to go to a missionary about setting up a mission trip for next year and getting that ball rolling. And we have to be careful that we don't just stay focused on living today and tomorrow or next month and next year, but stay focused on eternity. Now, churches will sometimes do things with today, tomorrow, or next month, or even next year in view. They'll try something. They'll do something with short term in view. And then when the results aren't quite what they were looking for, what's the result of that then? How do people respond when the results aren't quite what they were looking for? Quit. Yes. Sometimes they quit. There's discouragement, right? There's judgment. Well, this doesn't work. Blaming. They didn't work hard enough. And I say that because I've heard that said about missionaries before. Not from you all, okay? Y'all love missionaries, and I love that. But a missionary has been serving and serving for decades in England. And still just has a handful of people. Well, the idea was maybe we're not getting our money's worth. Because he doesn't even have a church planted yet. And that's the wrong view, the wrong focus. And that's what happens when we have the short-term focus. When we don't see the results right now, we get discouraged. And most of the time, we just get discouraged. Some will quit or blame something else in the judgment. So stay focused on the future kingdom. That's the long-term growing that Jesus is wanting us to do here. Stay focused on that future kingdom and leading people to the kingdom. Now, if you have 100 people in your lifetime that you try to lead to the kingdom, okay, how many of them are going to make it there? Based on statistics. Few. Because many there be that choose the wide road. Okay? So he tells us up front, you're not going to have good results. Okay? If you're looking for immediate results. But he's saying stay focused on the future kingdom. Not today, not this church, not the attendance numbers of what we want them to be next year or what they were last year and what they're not this year. Don't stay focused on that. Focused on why are we here? We are here to do the Great Commission, which, as we've been learning, is discipling, leading people to Jesus. And as long as we keep leading people to Jesus, God will keep blessing this church. It doesn't say, the Bible doesn't teach that as long as we are getting people saved, God is going to bless this church. Because that's God's job there. We just keep leading people to Him, taking people to Him from all walks of life, all spiritual levels, saved, unsaved. Those that are saved, you've got baby Christians, you've got worldly Christians, you've got fallen away Christians, backslidden Christians, stagnant Christians, tired Christians, worn out Christians. As long as we just keep leading people, we're doing what God asks His church to do, He'll bless us. Don't worry about the results. We're just looking forward to that future kingdom, which, by the way, is going to happen. It's a guaranteed thing. So we have to stay focused on what is going to happen and not worry about what we think is or isn't happening today. Initially, we had said, or I had said, discipling is helping others follow Jesus. Very simplistic definition, helping others follow Jesus. OK, let's mold that a little bit more. It is discipling is initiating a relationship in which you teach, correct, model and love. Now, that's the helping others follow Jesus. We just expanded that. And we are initiating a relationship in which you teach, correct, model, and love. So let's look at those things as our points tonight. Number one, initiating. Discipling is not passive. Now, I'm 52. I've been saved since I was 19, but I've been in church since I was 4 years old. Okay? And I've sat on a lot of pews prior to being in the ministry. I sat on a lot of pews and I never, discipling just never happened. As long as I sat on a pew, it's strange. All those years I sat on a pew in church and it never just magically started. I wonder why that is. We have to initiate it. Okay? It's kind of like the person that wants a job. And sometimes, you know, I'll get prayer requests from people. Oh, I need a job. Pray that I get a job. Pray that I get a job. Pray that I get a job. I want to ask them, how many applications did you fill out this week? Really? Because otherwise, what are they doing? They're sitting there waiting for the job to come to them. And sometimes we approach discipling like that. We just sit there, wait for it to happen, fall into our lap. We have to initiate that. Christians can't sit their way into leading people to follow Christ. I know it can feel awkward, though, taking this step. All right. You have to pick someone. Yes, you have to look around you and pick someone. We'll say more about all of these things in the weeks to come, but you have to pick someone. You can't disciple everyone. You cannot do it. I can't disciple everyone. So that means you have to pick someone. You have to pick someone and not that one. You have to do that. Picking one, you're not picking another one. But you have to pick someone. How do you pick that one? Well, you look at your schedules. Are your schedules overlapping and bumping and it's just going to be awkward? It's not going to work. You also need to consider, do they even want to be discipled? Some people don't. I've had some people in here approach others about that, about just reading the Bible, and they were told, well, that's not really my thing. I'm like, wow, okay. Some people don't want it, so all right. We move on to someone that wants to be. Why is that important? That's actually a good thing, if someone would be honest enough to tell you that they don't want to. That's a good thing. Do you know why? You're wasting your time with them. You would be wasting your time. Discipling doesn't mean either that you are the wise one, you are the disciple, I am the master. I am your sensei. It's a Chinese karate teacher, for those wondering what a sensei is. Martial arts teacher. Okay? But you get the picture. And sometimes we shy away from discipling because we think, I can't be the teacher. It has nothing to do with us being the wise one. And you're going to see that in the weeks to come, too. It doesn't mean you're the wise one. It doesn't mean you're the perfect one. Who am I to disciple someone? My life's a mess right now. You know, some weeks my life's a mess some days. OK. And so is yours. And so is everybody that's ever lived. Paul talks about that. He calls himself a jar of clay, in fact. We don't have to be the one with all of the answers. Sometimes you are leading someone, that's discipling, leading. Sometimes you are leading someone towards Jesus in just confessing your own weaknesses. And then they are seeing a picture of humility that we all need to learn. And you can lead the way in just living transparently instead of trying to look like the perfect one. Just be what you really are, the imperfect one. It's not just about showing your strengths as a teacher and a studier, but showing your weaknesses too. Paul was this way. Listen to how he describes this concept. I mentioned it briefly just a second ago. He says that we have this treasure in jars of clay. The cheapest form of container in that day and age. Okay. and it was rough, and it wasn't pretty, and sometimes they had cracks in it, and it wasn't smooth and shiny. It was a jar of clay. So we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not us. The best person, I think, to lead someone, influence someone in a discipling relationship is someone who knows they're not perfect and isn't afraid of their imperfections. Discipling, by the way, it takes place all week long as members meet and talk and pray and encourage and assist one another in this fight for love and holiness that should be our struggle all week long. See, discipling takes place on Sundays when we all come together. Okay? There's the teaching through the preaching. There's the teaching through the singing. There's the teaching and encouraging and provoking one another unto love and good works when we assemble here. But when we leave here, that discipling needs to continue all throughout the week. On a less corporate concept and more just one-on-one as we are interacting with people during the week. We have to initiate it, though, because it's not just going to come knock on our door, okay? So all of those years that I sat in a pew before I was in ministry, and this discipling thing never just fell in my lap. I never initiated it. And do you want to know something? Do you want to know how many people approached me about having a Bible study with them? Zero. So not only was I not discipling, I wasn't being discipled during the week either. And that's what happens when we just sit and we don't initiate. Here's the second one. Teaching. Another aspect of discipling. This, of course, is done corporately when we come together in this place. Interpersonally. One-on-one teaching occurs when people learn to have spiritually meaningful conversations. That's the key right there that should take some fear out of discipling. I don't have to prepare a 3-point Bible study outline to disciple somebody every week. Because remember, all discipling is, it's not doing a Bible study. It's influencing. It's leading people to Christ. How many people can I lead to Christ if the only time I talk to them, I'm talking to them about the weather, politics, and the Packers? Not too many are going to be led to Christ if that's all I talk about. So that's why the key is having spiritually meaningful conversations. We need to learn how to do that. There's nothing wrong with talking about football, okay, or the children. Or the grandchildren, especially the grandchildren. There's nothing wrong with talking about that. There's nothing wrong with talking about our aches and our pains. But is that all we talk about? Then there's a lack of spiritually meaningful conversation, which is an excellent way to disciple, influence others spiritually. How do the things that we talk about, this, you have to answer this yourself because you know what you talk about. How do the things that we talk about encourage others to become more holy? What about Sunday's sermons that were preached? Just an idea of something you could talk about during the week. And you know how I mean not to talk about it, right? Well, I didn't like what he said. No, that's not what I'm talking about, okay? But how about talking about the sermons that were preached on Sunday? The Sunday school lesson that was taught, and using those as topics to talk about during the week. Or even your own devotions. Talking to other people about your own devotions. Your own time reading the Word. Monday morning, before you leave the house and you go off to the doctor's office or off to work and you're sitting there in the waiting room or in a line somewhere and you say, hey, let me share something with you. Or you're on the phone later that afternoon with one of your friends for church, from church. You say, I got to tell you what I saw in my Bible today. It really got me excited. So ask your friends in your outline there. I think there's some blanks. Ask your friends, what has God been teaching you about himself? Oh, you're going to find out who your friends are. Because if you start asking your friends that question, you know, I call Gary on the phone and we're talking or we see each other. So, Gary, how you doing? That was a nervous good there. So, Gary, tell me, what has God been teaching you about himself this past week? Okay. That was good. That was good. Or, hey, Marnie, what'd you get out of your Bible reading this morning? But you can see how that question, okay, if your friend hasn't read their Bible or hasn't been getting taught anything by God lately, it's going to put them on the spot. Now, if they're really your friend, they're going to say, you know, I've been struggling. Wow, the door just opened. And then you could say, you know what? I do too sometimes. Why don't you come on over to my house? Why don't we get together tomorrow for coffee or something? Bring your Bible. Let's just read together till God gives us something. That's all it takes. If they're not your friend, they're probably going to avoid you the next time they see you. Oh, there's that person that asked that uncomfortable question, right? So we initiate, we teach, and then the next part of discipling is correcting. Now this gets uncomfortable. And this is just warning a person about the choices that he or she is making. Do people grow when you teach them general truths? Can people grow? Sure. Yes. Yes. Our children, thou shalt not steal, right? Thou shalt not hit your brother and sister. Okay. And they grow. You can grow with just general truths. But they also grow when you correct their particular errors. Don't we do that with our kids? To help them grow, to disciple them, to influence them towards being a law-abiding citizen that's not going to get arrested because they hit their boss with a 2x4 when they got mad at them, because that's what they did when they were kids, right? But you taught them through their errors by correcting their errors. You see, part of being a Christian is recognizing that sin deceives us. Would you agree with me on that? Sin deceives us. It deceives me. Does it deceive you? Oh, you better say yes, because if you'd say no, it doesn't deceive me, then you willingly, knowingly jump headfirst into sin and you're not deceived by it. We are deceived by sin. We know we are deceived by sin. And we need other believers to help us sometimes see the things that we cannot see about ourselves. Because we think we're okay, right? And so we need other believers to love us enough to initiate this process of discipling by correcting our errors. And this is hard to do, folks. But we need to fear God more than we fear men or women and how they might respond to us correcting them. Why should we fear God over this? Because God said to do it. So Hebrews 3:13, here's what he says. God says, but exhort one another daily. There's the word exhort. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Before we go to the next verse, I want you to look at that for a minute. Many times we look at the meat at the middle or the end of the verse. But look at the first part. What did God say do? Exhort. You as believers, do this. The next verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. But there's that command. Warn those that are unruly. Okay, let's move on. Number four, modeling is also part of discipling. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Christ modeled for us. This discipling concept we're looking at, Christ did it. He modeled. He was an example for us. Discipling looks like what God had intended for the home, in fact. What God designed for the home, not necessarily what goes on, but what God designed for the home is a picture of discipling. Moms and dads teaching through words and their actions in all areas of life. Now, I think we could probably all agree with this, unless your parents were saints. You know your parents said, don't do this and don't do this and don't do that. But didn't we learn, too, from their behaviors? Yeah. Yeah. The first time my son and daughter got into an argument when they were this little, I couldn't believe the way they were talking. I thought, wow, where did they learn that? Oh. And I never sat down and taught them. Okay. Now, Jeremy, here's how you fight when you get angry and you're having an argument. I never taught them that. But we teach. This is that discipling concept with our words, but also in our actions. Inviting others, discipling is inviting others to imitate you. And it's more than just a Bible study. Paul did this. He said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Talk about putting pressure on yourself. From the moment he said that, he put himself on notice. Okay, I just challenge them to imitate me. I better make sure I'm imitating Christ now. And here's the last one, number five, mutual love. Here's what this means. Discipling, no matter the reason that it got started, okay, it ends up becoming a two-way street. It could be just two friends said, hey, you know, Pastor's been talking about that. Let's start meeting together, reading the Bible. That's one way it could start. Could be someone came to you with a problem and you were trying to help them. Okay? We might call that counseling, but actually it's just discipling. Whatever the reason, however it got started, it ends up becoming a two-way street. And if you've done this for any amount of time, you know it's true. It happens that way. Both individuals end up being a spiritual blessing to each other in a discipling relationship. I can attest to that. How does that work? Well, it's what God says in Hebrews, living itself out. Here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, I'm going to read that again. It's a familiar passage, okay? And many times we zero that in on church attendance, the corporate body coming together, and that's absolutely correct. But discipling is this picture here, and it's living itself out. Verse 25, again, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Another version puts it this way, not neglecting to meet together. You believers, don't neglect meeting together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another when you meet together, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Discipling is this. Discipling is just a bunch of church members taking responsibility for preparing each other for glory. Do you think I'm ready for glory yet? Go ahead. Do you think I'm ready for glory yet? Oh, bless you, Bob. All right. I heard a sure over here too. I didn't hear a sure from my wife. She knows. I'm not ready for glory. Another way of saying that is God ain't finished with me yet. Okay. We've got issues. We all do. So why don't we take this seriously? Take responsibility to prepare each other for glory and help each other. Through the scripture we've been looking at, we're told to exhort. We've been exhorted to warn the unruly, to help each other, to provoke one another unto love and good works. And in order for that to happen, we have to stand up and we have to initiate it to get the ball rolling. We're just being guided, and we are guiding people towards heaven. That's our responsibility. How many get there? That's not our problem. How many yeses we get versus how many noes? It's not our problem. We just keep guiding people towards heaven. Now, next week, we're going to take another step, and we're going to look at the question, where should we disciple? And the answer is not Starbucks. It may surprise you, okay? Yes, sir.
I would really like to know what Barnabas, when John Mark left Paul and quit, I would really like to know what Barnabas, he sought him out, and then they became a team. I would give anything to know how he brought Quiver back into fellowship. He would later be recognized by Paul and say, bring John Mark.
That's right. There, well, yes. What did he say? Was it something he said? Maybe it was a process of discipling. Yeah, and Barnabas perhaps just came up alongside of John Mark and took him where he was at and brought him to where he needed to be. And where he was at wasn't where Paul needed him to be for a missionary journey. So that didn't happen. But yeah, that's an interesting question, thought there. Okay, so we're going to stop there. Let's go to our prayer groups.